Good morning. My name's David. Welcome to Grace Church this morning. And if you are new here, fairly new to Grace Church, or this is your first week here even, you are particularly welcome. And if you are new to Grace Church, you might immediately be finding it strange that I am speaking to you not personally in the room but via a video link. So I just wanted to take just a moment to say something about that. We are called at this time to be a multi-site church here in Grace Church. We meet across four different sites, but we are very much one church. This morning I am in Midhurst preaching the same message. So why does it go out on video elsewhere? It's because we have a huge value in Grace Church of preaching the Bible and basing our life and our expectation for the future on what the Bible teaches us. It's really important to us. And what we have found is that being multi-site church across four sites and having a passion for God's word means that actually the best way of delivering our preaching week by week is that sometimes it is via a pre-recorded video like this one. But what I'd want you to know is that I'm not preaching for the internet. This isn't a TV documentary. My heart is very much with you in the room today. And this is I'm going to preach this morning a message for Grace Church, and we are hearing the same message right across the church. Now, we have found that God speaks to us through his word, and that is no less true when the preach on the Sunday morning is via a video link. So I just encourage you to have your heart open to what God is going to say through his word this morning. And we are going to be in the New Testament book of James. In fact, we're going to be in James for the next 10 weeks, which, not wishing to panic you, but that will take us almost up to Christmas. It's not far away. Wherever you look in the Bible, whatever we are preaching on a Sunday morning, you can expect God to be speaking to you in a way that is relevant to you and to all the things that make up your life. And that's not because the preaching is particularly clever. It's because the Bible is God's revelation to you. It is relevant. The Bible connects with every aspect of your life. Therefore, your Christian faith connects with every aspect of your life. The church in this nation is increasingly filled with Pinterest believers. Now, that will only make any sense to you if you know what Pinterest is. I mean, for the sake of the room, let's have a show of hands. Stick up your hand if you know what Pinterest is. Okay, for the uninitiated, Pinterest is a website that contains thousands of photos that people have posted, mostly relating to crafts and design and hobbies and interior design and that sort of thing. So, for example, me and Ali were thinking of building a small circular patio in the corner of our garden. So I went to Pinterest and I typed in circular patio with built-in raised bed and seating. And there are literally hundreds of photos of just that very thing. So many different design ideas and variations on a theme and ways you can do it. So my mind is now full of every possible detail of how to build a circular patio. The question is, how much work have I actually done this summer towards this new patio area? Well, the answer is nothing. Not a thing. Not one second of actual labour has been achieved. Not one single purchase made. But I have looked at lots of pictures, though. And it is possible to approach being a Christian in just the same way. Pinterest believers. We take on information on a weekly or a daily basis, coming to church, listening to preachers, even reading the Bible. Our minds are full of every detail of what the Christian life should look like. But it never translates into action within our lives. Well, the book of James is the antidote to Pinterest Christianity. It is thoroughly practical. You are saved by faith, by believing that Jesus died for you. Nobody is saved by what they do, but having faith in Jesus must of absolute necessity make a difference to how you live your life. The result of a life transformed by Jesus is not that you know more, but that you do more to be like him. So through this whole series, we're going to look at what it means to have faith, to be a Christian, but not in some isolated bubble or just on a Sunday morning, but as you come up against very real, practical life issues. This is faith in a real world, in the place where we actually live out our lives for real. Let's not be people who have this little component of our lives, which is the Christian bit, but then live the rest of our lives in a way that is impossible to distinguish from what the world has to offer. So as we work through James, we will come across a number of different scenarios, features of everyday life, which we all face, where there is particular pressure to forget or to turn your back on the fact that you're a Christian, that you belong to Jesus, that you are called out of this world to display something far better. So let's get into James. James 1 verse 1 says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James was the brother of Jesus. He was born of Mary, but in the regular way. Joseph was his biological dad. After Jesus' death and resurrection, James went on to lead the church in Jerusalem. So he was a significant leader in the early church as it became established around the world. Let's read on. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This is James addressing his letter essentially to all Christians everywhere, recognizing that the world is not your home anymore. You are citizens of a better kingdom, but you are currently in foreign and possibly even hostile territory. That's what he's saying there. Greetings. That's enough of the small talk. I mean, he's my kind of guy. He just gets to the point. And then in verse 2, he really gets into his message. So let's read that together, verse 2 down to verse 18 says this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So the first scenario in James's letter, the first component of real life in which it's hard to hold the course as a Christian, is when you are experiencing trials and difficulties in life. It's one thing to know about being a Christian, but it's hard to live that out when life is hard, when you come up against problems, when things are not going right. Verse 2 says, consider it pure joy. My brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. I mean, this verse might talk about joy, but many people would say this is the most hilarious verse of the Bible. Perhaps only in a dismissive or cynical way. I mean, pure joy in trials. Really? You serious? In fact, having just said that the whole purpose of James is to connect your faith with real life, many would say that nowhere is the Bible more disconnected with real life. I mean, maybe this verse is okay for some idealized, unreal version of Christianity. Maybe living life up a monastery in a mountain somewhere, I don't know. But surely, given what I'm going through right now, I can just skip over this part, can't I? Pure joy? Yeah. Well, this is faith in a real world. And the Bible knows that life, far from being lived in some religious bubble, is actually full of difficulty, full of hardship and situations that range from the mildly to the devastatingly unpleasant. Yet that is where God has placed you to live life. In fact, the very phrase, whenever you face trials of many kinds, tells you, A, that there will be different kinds of trial throughout your life. Some big, some small, some over quickly, some continuing for years or decades. B, that there will be multiple occasions of such trials. This is whenever you face trials. And then see that there is no avoiding these trials or getting away from them or burying your head under a pillow. These are trials that have to be faced. So this is real life. But this chapter is not primarily about trials, actually. It's actually about joy. The real world is full of trials. But these first 18 verses of James tell you, actually they tell you seven things I want to share with you about having joy in this real world in which we live. See, the first would be this. Know that joy is God's promise to you. One reason that we get into difficulty over this verse is that we confuse joy with happiness. Happiness is an emotion. It's a nice one, but it's not something that is easy to control. When something good happens to you, you feel happy. Maybe you watch a funny film, or maybe somebody shares some good news with you, and momentarily your spirits are lifted. But it's only fleeting. When James says, consider it pure joy, it does not mean that we should simply pack our lives out with more and more experiences, experience after experience, that makes us happy. If I can just make sure there are enough good things in my life, it will surely dull the pain of what is really going on, and I will be joyful. It's just not saying that. You can't close your eyes up tight and think happy thoughts and think that the result will be joy. Because as soon as you open your eyes, unhappiness will flood back in. Happiness and joy are two different things. Jesus was always full of joy. But there were also times when he was sad and he cried. It's okay to be sad and to cry when bad things happen. It's a reaction to the circumstances. But it need not be your settled position. Happiness is an emotion resulting from your immediate situation. Joy is the promise of God to you. It's your birthright as a child of God. It says in Galatians 4 verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. And then a few verses later it says, and the fruit of the spirit in our hearts is, amongst other things, joy. God created you to be joyful. It's his gift to you. It's the fruit of a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit, not as some occasional bolt-on attachment to your life, but rather as the very purpose of your existence. Now that might leave you wondering then why you don't feel particularly joyful right now. Well, joy is the promise of God to you, but he leaves it up to you whether or not you receive it, because joy is also a choice. The clue in verse 2 is the word consider. Consider it pure joy. This is a decision of the mind. In fact, the key to being a joyful Christian is to view joy much more as something that happens in the decision part of your brain and much less something that happens in your emotions. What do you choose to believe? Now, so far, I haven't given you a definition for joy. Let me do that right now. In fact, it's not mine. I can't take credit for it. I'm quoting from a writer called Kay Warren, who has written an excellent book called Choose Joy, Because Happiness Isn't Enough. And she says this, and I can't improve on it. She says, this is joy. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And the determined choice to praise God in all things. Now that is so good. And it's so important that we get a hold of this. So let me repeat it to you. This is what joy is. Joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life. It's the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. And it's the determined choice to praise God in all things. Joy does not begin with what you feel, but rather with what you choose to believe. It's a settled conviction about God, that he is good, that his love and his grace abound to you, that he is in control. It's a choice to place your confidence in God, that no matter how confusing or frightening the circumstances may be, God is working together all the intricate details of your life in accordance with his plan. And it is a good plan. It will be all right. And that's the focus of verse 3, actually. Why choose joy? Because you know, i.e. in your mind, you know that this testing of your faith produces perseverance. Verse 4, and the more important thing than finding the escape handle to get out of this situation is actually that you will stand before God as a fully formed, well-rounded disciple of Jesus, mature and complete. That's confidence in God, that God is ultimately going to work everything out for your good, and it is going to be all right. So joy is a conviction about God, it's a confidence in God, and it's also a determination to give your praise to God, to declare his praises, no matter what trials you are facing. And in every second of every day, regardless of the trials you are facing, that is a choice that is yours to make. But if you make it and keep making it and make that the place that you live in, that you reside in, bit by bit, you will find that the result is joy. Sometimes we need help to hold on to that truth. So read and reread key Bible passages. Set time aside for worship. Not because you feel like it, but because you choose to. Spend time with people who are always full of joy. Even if you know that their life is far from easy for them. When Job in the Old Testament was going through the most horrendous of trials, he surrounded himself with so-called friends who just spoke doom and gloom into his life. And it didn't particularly help him. I'm sure you can think of some people who only seem to encourage you into self-pity and anger and accusation against God. Maybe you can think of other people who are always joyful, who lift your spirits, who never cease to express their thanks and praise to God. I can think of people like that in our church here. I won't embarrass them by naming them, but they are all people whose company I enjoy. So when you're in a trial, spend time with people like that, and it will help you to choose joy. But the most important thing you can do in order to choose joy in the midst of trials is to ask for wisdom. And this is where James goes to next. So I'll give it its own heading. Ask for wisdom. Verse 5 says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Again, the issue here is the truth that you choose to believe. Wisdom is not having all the answers to every question. Rather, wisdom is seeing things exactly as God sees them. Wisdom is aligning your thoughts and opinions with God's thoughts and opinions. So when it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, the issue there is not that you lack knowledge, but rather that you have adopted a position that is contrary to the truth. My observation from my own life and from the lives of others is that when people are in the middle of a situation that is really tough, the thing that they most want to know is, what is God doing? What's the point and the purpose of all this? Because I can't see any upside whatsoever. What's the plan, Lord? And when does it finish? And then people often make their joy dependent on having answers to those questions. You said, God, that if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask for it. Well, I'm asking. I still don't know what's going on. Hey, but you are looking for answers when what you should really be seeking is wisdom. You may never really understand the point and purpose of the trial that you are facing. There are things that you will never know, but God is gracious to you. Even when you are at rock bottom, he's not going to find fault with you and criticize. He simply beckons you to himself and he says, you might not know everything right now, but let me remind you of what you do know. And that's wisdom. And he will take you to his word and remind you of his love and his eternal purpose. And he will remind you of everything that Jesus did for you on the cross. And he says, you might not know what's going on, but believe this. That then is your choice. Verse 6 says, you must believe and not doubt. It says the person who doubts is like a wave on the sea, just blown and tossed around, first this way and then that way and then up a bit and then down a bit. Makes me feel seasick just to think about it. I've shared with you in past how good my sea legs are. Just thinking about the sea sometimes makes me want to honk. But don't be like that. If you say, well, I see that the Bible says that God cares deeply about my well-being, but frankly, I don't think that that's true. Well, you're just a wave on the sea. You are blocking the joy that God has promised you. But if you say, I see in the Bible that God cares deeply about me, I may not feel it or really understand it, hey, but I believe it. I trust that it is true. And then immediately you are anchored. You will not lack anything, least of all joy. So don't forget to ask God for wisdom, his perspective, and then determine to believe it. Okay, verses 9 to 11 then go on to talk about a particular type of trial. How our Christian faith connects with the whole issue of money and our approach to wealth and poverty. It's a theme that we will come back to as we work our way through James. But here it is in the context of trials that we face. A particular type of trial we can find ourselves in at any stage of life is financial hardship. I would say that through my life, money has always been a bit tight, sometimes more than others. But by God's grace, I have never known financial hardship or poverty. And some of you will be acutely aware of the difficulty of making ends meet each month or each week. And then I guess even that would pale into insignificance compared with believers living in poorer countries right around the world. Life is tough for the majority of the world's population. And the trials we face, like, I don't know, your neighbour parks his car across your driveway. I mean, that's so much a first world problem. Verse 9 says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Even in a trial that is brought about by financial hardship or poverty, there is wonderful potential to be released into joy. When you see that God is going to reach into your life and give you a place of elevation and blessing within his kingdom. In fact, the lower you are now, the higher God will lift you when your settled position is one of contentment and thanks and praise to God. That is the economics of God's kingdom. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, that doesn't mean we look at the poor and we say, well, we're doing them a favour, really, just leaving them in poverty. No, God is a God of compassion and a God of justice and calls us to be exactly the same. Verse 10 says that the rich should take pride in their humiliation, which is a strange way of saying, if you've got money, don't be proud or place your security in your bank balance. What will count for eternity is how much you realized that your wealth is fleeting, that it will not go with you into eternity. You will stand before Jesus with nothing, but he will reward you for how you used your wealth to benefit the poor, to bring God's kingdom on this earth while you had the chance. So the key to unlocking joy in your life is both at the same time contentment and humility. with all your money and possessions. Okay, fifthly, anticipate glory. The Bible is confident that you can know joy in the midst of trial. And often that's because its focus is not on the here and now, although it's very real about that, but rather its focus is on your eternal destiny, which will continue forever after you die, which the Bible sums up with one word, glory. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." If you make a conscious decision to praise God and honor him, even through the grot that life will throw at you, then you are storing up for yourself eternal reward and blessing. You focus on that now, and that is a source of joy. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." All through Chichester, there are, as you know, these railway level crossings, which are a source of constant irritation to me. But when I'm walking across them, I do also quite like that slight fissure of excitement that you get, or at least I do. Perhaps it's a bit sad, but I just like, hey, I'm walking on the railway tracks. And sometimes I stop momentarily and just look down the tracks, especially looking east from Chichester Station, because it's as straight as a die as it goes away into the distance. For a long way, you can make out the left rail and the right rail, but eventually, as you look into the distance, these two rails seem to come together, and they're just lost in the haze. Every day of your life, there are good things that happen, things that make you happy, things that make you smile. That's like one of the rails of the railway track. But also, every day, there are struggles and challenges and disappointments. And that's like the other rail. It's a track of sorrow. And we tend to try and put all our attention on the happiness track and ignore the sorrow track, thinking that that will result in joy. But it's ultimately futile. The two running rails of joy and sorrow are always linked together through life. Strangely, in moments of our lives that are most desperate, we can often be more aware of the good things that surround us. And equally, even in the middle of what ought to be a happy, perfect moment, we have this nagging awareness in the back of our minds that things are not all completely well or as they should be. Every moment of life has both running rails of joy and sorrow. But God has given you the ability to look ahead, way down the track, a time when you will be with Jesus, when you will receive a crown of life, and these twin tracks of joy and sorrow will merge together perfectly, and in fact only joy will remain. Keep looking down the tracks. There's this rail and there's that rail, but keep your focus on the wonderful, peaceful, joyful future that God has in store for you. Number six, then, when in the middle of trials, is to resist temptation. This passage in James is given the heading, at least in the New International Version, Trials and Temptations. And we've got as far as verse 13, which says this: "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted with evil." And so it goes on. Now, this might seem like a gear change. We were talking about experiencing trials in life, and now we're talking about handling temptation. But here's the thing. Actually, in this passage, the word for facing trials and the word for being tempted is exactly the same word in the original Greek language. perazo. And this helps us to understand what is going on in our lives. You have an enemy, the devil, who hates you, who wants to rob you of freedom and victory. Not only that, but you were born into his domain, born into sin. So we are all born with this natural inclination to evil. Verse 14 calls it your own evil desire. But you also have a good Father in heaven who created you for his worship, to reflect and to share in his glory and in his love and in his goodness. Your Father God is rooting for you to succeed through every challenge and knows that you are coming through it stronger and stronger and each day more like his son Jesus. Conversely, the devil, he just wants to kick you while you're down and will do everything to trip you up and make you fail. And the thing is that this is happening in one and the same situation in your life. You can think, has God put this here in order to test my faith? Or has the devil done this because he just wants to mess up my life? And the best answer from Scripture is that both things are true. God has allowed it. He is in control. He is rooting for you to succeed. He gives you every resource you need to succeed. And the devil, well, he's just been waiting for this opportunity to hit you. This is a spiritual battle and you are under attack. John Eldridge, the writer, he says, the story of your life is the story of a long and brutal assault on your heart by the one who knows what you could be and fears it. So be wise to your own evil desires that would seek to entice you away from God. In every trial, it's not unusual for there to be an apparent way out, which is clearly ungodly, but very appealing in that moment. It presents itself like an emergency exit with a big panic bar, promising to lead out into the fresh air when the room you are in is dark and filling with smoke. Maybe the trial you are facing is to do with relationships. And you know that there is a route to easy sexual gratification, pornography, or a quick one-night stand. Maybe you have been hurt, and the emergency exit in front of you is to take revenge or to wallow in bitterness. Maybe the trial is financial, and you suddenly see a way to hold back some money deceitfully. You need to know that God is with you in your situation, that he is rooting for you to succeed. He is producing something wonderful in you. He is not the source of that temptation, and that is not a path to joy. It is an illusion. In the Old Testament, the Israelites, when they were under threat of invasion, they wanted to go back to Egypt for help. And God warned them carefully, saying, don't go back to Egypt. I rescued you. I redeemed you out of slavery in Egypt. And it might look appealing, but if you lean on that nation, it will be like leaning on a splintered reed. It will jab into you. It will do you harm, and it won't provide any of the support that it promises to provide. And when you're in a trial, don't fall back or revert to selfish, godless ways of acting and thinking. Don't become superstitious, starting to attribute power and influence to inanimate objects and inconsequential events. Even the movement of the stars, which is the point of verse 18, actually, verse 17, in fact. It's all under the sovereign power of the Creator God. Worship him only. These escape doors of sin might all look appealing. Verse 15 says, ultimately, it gives birth to death. place your confidence in God alone. Resist temptation and trust that he alone will lead you out of the fire, will lead you out of the dark room at exactly the right moment. Which leads me to the final point, number 7. Be confident in the goodness of God. Verse 16 says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. God is good, always. And therefore, what comes to you from God has to be good also. Now, that can be confusing because so many things that surround you are not good. And you may have been thrust into a situation where there is trial and attack and evil abounds. But you never, for one moment, step outside of the goodness of God. Even now, he is working, protecting, shaping, and molding you. He has you in his hands from beginning to end. Verse 18, this is verse 18. It says, he gave you birth. Right there at the beginning, he gave you birth through the word of truth, and now he is preparing you like a master craftsman to be presented to Jesus as the first fruit, as the centerpiece, the sparkling gemstone at the center of all he created. Most Christians, when you ask them, say that they would rather be a mature disciple of Jesus than an immature disciple of Jesus. And it's not hard to see the benefit of that. And the trouble is that most of us want the product without the process. We've got a jasmine plant in our garden just outside our back door, and it has lovely flowers in the summer that fill our living room with this wonderful perfume fragrance. And my parents asked me recently if I would like another jasmine plant. And I said, well, great, yeah, it'd be wonderful to have another one of those. So what they came round with was, well, it was this. And it's possible that the disappointment showed on my face. You see, I wanted the product without the process. God, in his goodness, sees everything you have the potential to become. And he is committed to tending you and nurturing you and watching you grow. Don't separate your faith, your Christian belief and experience from the practical reality of your life. Even all the mess and the difficulty and the challenge that life throws at you. This is exactly what you have been saved for. Take Jesus by the hand, hold tightly to his word, and then press on. This is your moment to shine.